Second lesson this morning is from the book of James. As we conclude our series this September, looking through the book of James. Today, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, continuing through verse 20. Listen again to God's word. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This final text from James is perhaps the most direct and most straightforward of them all. In all situations, James says, pray. Are you suffering, cheerful, sick? Then you should pray and praise God. Are you worried, fearful, overjoyed? Then you should pray and praise God. Are you weak, strong, somewhere in between? Then you should pray and praise God. Are you young, old, or would otherwise not say, then you should pray and praise God. We come to the end of James and find that he has saved his most practical and most powerful words for last. We've heard over the last few weeks, as James has written this letter in straightforward language, he doesn't use big words, he doesn't use fancy imagery or fancy pictures that are hard for us to understand. James is writing to regular, ordinary people. He's not giving advice to the rich and the famous and the powerful and the intelligent elite. He's offering humble, practical advice to Christians who are living in a real world. A world that is sometimes safe and sometimes scary. A world that has incredible wealth and incredible poverty. A world that doesn't always know what to make of these Christians, these men and women who claim to be followers of Jesus. I think James' world probably isn't all that different from our world today. Yes, we have smartphones, and we travel on airplanes, and we have indoor plumbing, but we know that the world today is still sometimes safe and sometimes scary. We know that there is still incredible wealth in this world, people who live very comfortable lives, while there are still millions others who live in poverty, poverty that is hard for us to comprehend. And we have discovered that this world still doesn't always know what to make of Christians, we who follow this guy named Jesus. Because when we're following this guy named Jesus, our lives begin to look different. They look different from those around us who aren't following Jesus. This happens, James says, when we both hear and do the word of God. It's not enough, he says, to hear God's word, to just go to church and listen to the sermon, to read the scriptures. James says we must be hearers and doers of the word, actively incorporating the word into our lives. Hearing and doing the word, actively incorporating it into our lives. Hearing and doing the word means we have a living faith, faith that is active, bubbling up, overflowing from our lives out into the world around us. Faith without works is dead, James says. It's of no use, really. It's not even faith at all. The good works born of faith are signs, indicators that the faith that we know in our hearts and in our minds is alive. We're not saved by these works. Not even James says that. We're not saved by these works, but rather we are assured by them, assured that our faith is more than just in our heads. In the early church, the church to which James is writing this letter, the Christians believed that time was of the essence. Jesus' followers believed that he was coming back soon, like any minute now. They believed that when Jesus returned, he would make everything right. He would put an end to injustice and poverty and hunger and fear, and he would lift up the oppressed, and he would make all things new. But as time rolled on, some of Jesus' followers became impatient, worried, concerned. Believers who thought they would see Jesus return died before their faith became sight. But God continued to add to their number, and as the community continued to grow and attract more and more believers, they continued to grow in strength. This, of course, concerned the Roman government. The Romans always were worried about groups who might be forming to oppose them. The Romans are always looking out for potential for trouble. And as a consequence, Christians from time to time suffered. Persecution became a hallmark in the early church, but so was patience and faith. And prayer became the community's way of knowing God's presence in their midst and seeking God's protection from the evils they faced while waiting for all things to be made new. James asks, are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are any of you sick? And the answer he gives to these questions is you should pray. You should pray and you should sing songs of praise and you should call the elders to come pray over you and anoint you with oil. He tells the readers of this letter to pray in all situations. The Apostle Paul makes similar points to both the Ephesians and the Philippians, urging them not to worry and to pray at all times, making their requests known to God. I know that what James and Paul are saying is good advice, and I know that it is sound teaching, and I know that it is something I ought to do. That doesn't mean that I still don't struggle with it. There are times in my life when I struggle to pray, when I struggle to know what words to say. And if it shocks you to hear your pastor say such a thing, then hopefully it also motivates you to make the same admission for yourself. Because I'm pretty sure we all struggle with prayer at some time in our lives. James tells us to pray in all things, but then he goes on to give examples. Examples of telling people who are suffering and people who are sick to pray. And we shake our heads knowingly when we hear this, because those are the times we know that we are most likely to pray ourselves. We know that when life is uncertain, or when we are sick, or when someone we love is sick, we know that those are the times we will pray. And this is good and right. We should pray at such times. Studies show that faith and prayer have physical power that we don't really fully understand. Trusting in God, having faith, praying, all of these things can reduce stress and lower blood pressure and give us a sense of peace that promotes healing. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you cancel your next doctor's appointment and stay home and pray instead. That's not good medical advice. But I have seen the power of faith and prayer too many times to think that it's just some pie-in-the-sky placebo. We readily concede the power and importance of prayer in life's difficult situations, in sickness and suffering. But what about when life is good? Or what about an average Tuesday afternoon when nothing much is happening? Those are often the times that I forget to pray. Most of us probably could say the same. We have, in many ways, forgotten how to express gratitude and wonder and contentment and to just be in God's presence. We look for the big events, the full stop moments, but forget about the day to day, like the beauty of an afternoon filled with sunshine after a week filled with rain. In all things, in all situations, give thanks. In all things, in all situations, pray. If we can finally admit that we sometimes, oftentimes, struggle to pray in all things, then how do we go about taking James's words seriously in our journey of faith? Can we learn to pray in all things? Can we learn to pray when we're happy or sad or angry or mad? I think the answer is yes. We can't do it alone. We can't do it by ourselves. James reminds us that prayer is not this solitary endeavor, but that it is critical for the community of faith to be involved. James says when someone is sick, that person should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over them and to anoint them with oil. And what a beautiful image that is. But it's not just when someone is sick. It's crucial for the community of faith to gather in prayer, to support one another in all situations. This is how we learn to pray together. It's not just when someone is sick or suffering. James is expanding here our understanding, expanding of how we might think of illness or sickness in this passage. He's saying it's not just something that's physical. We all know that we experience deterioration and brokenness in our relationships. Deterioration and brokenness that James is arguing can be healed by the power of prayer. We live in a society that is highly motivated towards the individual. Everything is customized and tailored to our own wants and wishes and needs and likes. And if we so choose, we can live in echo chambers where we only have to hear the things that we agree with and see the things that we like. Religion is not even immune from this movement. Increasingly, social scientists are discovering that people are identifying as spiritual but not religious. They like the idea of spirituality but shun the idea of organized religion in favor of finding God on a mountaintop or in a sunset, if they even bother to look for God at all. But where's the challenge in finding God on a mountaintop or in a sunset? Anyone can do that, or at least anyone who can climb a mountain. I'm not much of a mountain climber. The challenge, though, lies in finding God's presence in the midst of the community of faith, this messy, earthy, mixed-up community of faith where we gather for worship, where we gather to support one another. It might be easy to experience God in a sunset, but experiencing God's presence as we gather for worship, as we pray together, as we sing together, as we come to the table together as God's people, now that is a thing of beauty. It's the beauty of what God is doing in calling the church together. So in a very real sense, the ultimate disease or sickness that we face is sin. It infects every part of our lives. It separates us from one another. It tells us we can find God on our own. But in Jesus Christ, God comes to us, the human family, in living flesh. And in Jesus Christ, God tears down those dividing walls that have separated us. And in Jesus Christ, God enables us to join our hands and our voices together in prayer and in praise. There's a certain vulnerability in praying together. James tells us to confess our sins to one another so that we may be healed, not just physically, but our broken relationships too. And how difficult that is for us, confessing our sins, because it makes us so incredibly vulnerable. I kept trying to think of an image of this vulnerability. The thing that kept coming to mind was the idea in the Catholic Church of going to confession and talking to the priest, and how incredibly vulnerable that must be. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about our own prayers of confession. Prayers of confession which are generalized, reminding us that we are all sinful. Reminding us that we all need God's grace and God's mercy. But I kept coming back to this image of vulnerability, of what vulnerability looks like. And then I thought about the image of AA. Many of you know that AA meets here in this church 3 times a week. And over the past few years, as AA has met here, I've come to have a great admiration for the program and for the people who participate in it. Because they are people who are trying to put their lives back together. And I discovered that the reason I admire them is because they don't try to do it on their own. Each person admits that they have a problem they cannot overcome on their own, and so they need to depend on God's grace and on the community that surrounds and supports them. This image is beautiful in my mind. And it's one of the most important things that we as a congregation support. The people who participate, they are honest and genuine and raw. And the example of their community helps me to see what is possible for us. If there's a certain vulnerability in praying together, in confessing our sins to one another, we are even more vulnerable in finding forgiveness. Finding forgiveness lays it all on the line. Everything we have said or done, that has caused hurt and harm, and there it is. And offering forgiveness is one of the most significant deeds any of us can ever do. In offering forgiveness to one who has hurt us, we are participating with God in God's own work of redeeming and reconciling all of creation. We are forgiving just as God is forgiving us. Confession and forgiveness are transformative for both people, transformative for us as we participate in God's reconciliation of the whole world. Consider the example of Elijah, a human being just like us. For 3 years, there was no rain on the earth, but after 3 years, Elijah prayed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James says. Elijah prayed, and the heavens were opened, and the rains fell, and earth yielded its harvest once again. I was thinking about Elijah's prayer and the power of forgiveness, how these simple acts can trigger a shower, a deluge of God's redeeming love in our lives and in our community and in our world. It's a wonder we don't pray more. We learn to pray together. The old teaching the young, the experienced teaching the inexperienced. We learn the words and the rhythms and the graces together, and they do not depart from us. Even brains riddled with dementia still know how to pray when I say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And so there's no doubt that prayer is important, that it speaks to us at a level that we don't fully understand, that it's part of us at a level that is much deeper than just in our heads and on our lips and in our hearts. Prayer has power that we don't fully grasp. It's the power of God. It's a power that can't be tamed. It's a power, it's a word that is near us, that is on our lips and in our hearts, but it goes so much deeper. Prayer's power lies not in getting the words right, but in getting our spirits right and coming to God together as a people of faith, as a community of faith. Prayer works not simply when it is understood or even believed. Prayer works when it is put into practice. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, inhabit our thoughts, inhabit our words. Help us to realize that you are with us always as we pray together, as we pray on our own. Help us, O Lord, to know your power, to feel it in our lives, and to go out as changed people. In Jesus' name, amen.